As everyone's dismissing for junior worship, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we just want to thank you so much for this day of life that you've given us. Lord, it is our prayer and our desire that, you know, we are here today because of you. And God, we just pray that our worship this morning has been an offering to you, and that we pray you are glorified in all we do here this morning. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. All right. I'm looking around the room and seeing that most of the kiddos have stepped out. I do want to say before we get into the body of the message today that if you are under the age of 13, today's message might be too much for you. So just in a cut. Just want to put that out there for you, a disclaimer before we get started. So in December of 2002, I made a really awesome decision, and I decided to become a follower of Jesus Christ. But at that time, I was going to college, and I didn't really have much direction with where I really wanted to go with my life. I didn't know what I wanted to do. I was just kind of taking classes to kind of just feel that out. And at that time, I was also unemployed. So it's like my life's kind of floating around. So it was late spring of 03, just a handful of months later, that I was given a really nice opportunity. The local junior college that I was attending has and still has today a Barnes & Noble college bookstore. All right. So during the opening and closing of every semester, you know, the rush happens and students are wanting to either buy textbooks or get rid of textbooks. And so, you know, they need extra help in the bookstore. And so they would hire temporary help to come and fill that need. And so on a leap of faith in the spring of 03, I turned down a part-time job offer to take a temporary job at the bookstore, to which my father responded, "Are you crazy?" But that's what I did. And I worked for about 2, maybe 3 weeks tops and found myself unemployed once again. But my hard work was noticed by the management, and I got a call, and they asked me to come back for the fall semester to work another temporary job. And I'm like, well, I'm out of work, so a little bit of work's better than none. And then something strange happened. As the other temporary employees that came on with me, their hours started decreasing little by little, and one by one, their names started coming off the schedule. My hours stayed the same, and I stayed on the schedule, and I continued to work at that bookstore part-time for the next 3 years. It's probably the single most best secular job that I have ever had. And the store manager is a Christian. He's still there, and him and I became friends, and working very closely with him taught me several very important life lessons and contributed to me being the person that I am today. And so, you know, every week our sermons go on online. And so, Damon Mitchell, if you are listening to this message, thank you for what you did in my life. But there are also other ways that working in a bookstore changes you. For example, whenever I enter into a bookstore, if I go past a display of books and the books are a little uneven, let's even say they're disheveled, I have this compulsion to immediately stop what I'm doing and straighten all of those books. I've had people that are with me as I'm doing this and they slap my hand and I'm like, "Stop it, Keith. You don't work here." And I'm like, "I know. I just can't help myself." And probably what I hate most of all is when I walk past a bookshelf and all the books on the shelf are flopped over. It's like, can't books just stand up on their own? And I mean, I don't know if I've got some specialized obsessive compulsive disorder, or maybe I've been brainwashed from working in a bookstore for a few years. Your guess is as good as mine. But that probably explains why I love bookends. As silly as that sounds, they keep the shelf nice and neat and orderly. They direct your eyes to what is in between the bookends, and you're just kind of like, "Oh, hey, what's there? Ooh, there's some books about..." pick a topic. They're great. I like bookends. If you're joining us for the first time today, we are in the middle of a series going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And that's what we do in our church is we take a book and we chop it up and spend an amount of weeks just kind of going through that passage by passage. And today we are starting chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, what he does in all of his writings is he starts off his letter to whoever he's writing to with this nice solid chunk of like doctrinal teaching. And then somewhere he transitions from that doctrinal teaching into more applicational teaching, taking what he's kind of already talked about and, okay, now it's time, how do we apply this to our lives? And that is where we are today. Chapter 4 is where that transition happens in 1 Thessalonians. And if you're maybe thinking right now, you know, he's talking about this a moment ago, he's talking about bookstores and bookends and crazy OCD, that's good because I want you to be wondering about that, because bookends aren't just objects used to hold up books. Bookends are also a literary device that are used to bring emphasis to a particular point that the author is trying to make. And if you are wondering, are there bookends in 1 Thessalonians 4? The answer is yes. And so what we're going to do today as we proceed, I would like to kind of flesh out these bookends, because on either side of this chunk of text, these bookends help to shine light on what the main point of what Paul is talking about. And so that's what we're going to do today, starting in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 2, where it says, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, as we have taught you. To live this way, you live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more, for you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now, the first thing that I want you guys to notice as we're reading through this passage is to take note of the word live. And if you've got a bulletin and a pencil or a pen with you, this would be something good to write down. What I want you to write down is live equals walk. If the Spirit moves you and you feel like writing something down, write live equals walk. Because a more accurate rendering of the word live on the screen behind me is the word walk. But translators have used the word live instead of walk because walk is an illustrative word for how we live our lives. It's a word of action. And so they think it's kind of like a no-brainer. Well, we don't have to. Let's just put live. I think people would probably understand that more. And so how we live out our lives is not a passive thing, but rather an active thing with a measure of intentionality about it. So, live equals walk. Tuck that away. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Here's the first bookend, the one on the front end. This phrase, "do so even more." This living to please God, that you should do that even more. And we see that again in verse 10, where the other bookend is, where it says, "Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more." So in one verse it says, "do so even more," and in the other verse it says, "love them even more." This "even more" in older Bible translations would be phrased with the word "abound." You need to abound in this thing. You need to abound in that thing. You should abound, but that's a word that we really don't hear, much less use very much anymore. So what would be a better way to say this? How do we understand what Paul is really trying to get across to us in this phrase here? And luckily, our English translators have done so in verse 12 of chapter 3. Same book, where it says, "And may the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows." And the key word is the word "overflow." Our two bookends, where we see the phrase "even more" in the passage, both times it's the same Greek phrase. And when we get to chapter 3, verse 12, the word "overflow" is, guess what? It's the exact same Greek phrase. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that they are to overflow. So let me ask you this, which is more impactful and which stands out more to you as a reader? For someone to say, "hey, you know that thing, you need to do that even more," or to say, "hey, you know that thing, you need to overflow with that thing." Does that make sense? So what are we supposed to overflow with exactly? Let's go back to verse 10, and Paul tells us. He says, indeed, and we're going to paraphrase this a little bit. He says, indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to overflow with love for them. Overflow with love. Our love is supposed to overflow to the point in our lives that it affects everything. That we live our lives through viewing through a lens of overflowing love. Now let's go back a minute. Remember the thing I had you write down, the very first thing that I was talking about. Paul says that we should live in a way that pleases God and that we should overflow. That and how we live out our lives is not a passive thing, but rather an active thing, a thing done with a measure of intentionality. That we intentionally walk in overflowing love for others. And it's in this way that we please God. A life dominated by overflowing love pleases God. So, Keith, are you saying that I should have warm feelings, like, all the time? Like, I'm supposed to be overflowing with these warm and fuzzy feelings all the time. Is that what you're saying pleases God? That I'm always, like, super positive, happy-go-lucky, skipping down the street? You know, a lot of Christians don't really live to please God. And it's usually because of one of two reasons. It's either number one, because we really just don't want to. Like, it's not a priority. Like, hey, we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, but the whole surrender the rest of my life to Him thing just isn't really that appealing. So, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but living like this changed life isn't really interesting to me. Or number two, for this reason, we really just don't know how. We don't know how to live to please God. And for the sake of the rest of the sermon, we're going to assume that it's the second instead of the first. So as a people, as a society, we really don't know what it means to love. And there are a handful of myths that our society has bought into, and here's one of them. It is a myth that love is a feeling. That love is simply just a feeling. It's just an emotion that we experience. And we hear people say things like this in movies, on TV. We hear people say things like this. Oh, I'm so in love with them. When I'm around them, I get butterflies in my stomach. I get goosebumps. I'm always happy when they're around. Oh, they make me feel so good. And when we kiss, it's like the planets align and the angels are singing. That's not love. That's chemistry. That's physical chemistry. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's all based on feelings, and feelings are fleeting. Why is it in relationships that when times get tough, what's the very first thing that goes? The chemistry, the feelings. Oh my gosh. It's like, oh, you've lost that loving feeling and now it's gone, gone, gone. Whoa, yeah. Oh, I got one more disclaimer for you guys this morning. Before we go any further, I do want to be transparent and let you know that some of the things that I'm sharing with you, I am borrowing from another preacher. But I say that for accountability and just... But even though I am borrowing from someone else, it doesn't make what I'm about to share with you any less true or any less relevant. And it's something that I believe needs to be addressed based on what we have already talked about. Because if you think that love is just a feeling, then you're in trouble. But luckily for us, we get a very, very good definition of what love is in 1 Corinthians 13, also written by Paul. Most of us have heard this before, where it says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith. It is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. If love is simply just a feeling or an emotion, none of that would be possible. Or it would simply be the most boring date in the history of all mankind. It's like, look at me. I'm going to be patient. I feel like being patient. Oh, you ever feel like being patient? None of us feel like being patient. Because the whole thing is, love is not simply a feeling. Sure, feelings come as a result of the love that we experience for others or the love that we choose to have, because love is just that. Love is a choice. It is a choice that we make. Love is an action. God loved us by giving. Giving is an action word. By giving His one and only Son to die on a cross for us, to pay the price for our sins, that's love. That is how love is expressed, because love is an action. Because you see, in our society, as a culture, we look at love as just a noun. What is a noun? A noun is a person, place, or a thing. We look at love as if it's just a thing, as if it's just a feeling, as if it's just a noun. But love is really a verb. Well, you mean that I have to overflow with warm and fuzzy feelings? No! You're thinking of love as a noun. You have to start thinking of love as a verb, because 1 Corinthians 13 explains to us the actions of love. Love is patient and kind. That means that when things don't go my way, I'm going to respond by not getting angry. I'm going to choose to not insist on getting my way, because love is a choice. Love is a verb. Furthermore, what that means is that love is not pushy. Love is not pushy. In the context of relationship, have you ever had someone get really pushy with you? It's not fun, is it? How did that make you feel? Were you tempted to get pushy back, even? And if you have two people that are being pushy with each other, it only results in hurt feelings, because that is the natural consequence of when love is absent. It always results in hurt, because love does not demand its own way. Here's another myth that is pushed on us by society. Myth: you got to look out for number one. Meaning, hey, no one else is going to give you what you need. You got to go out there and you got to take it yourself, whether it hurts anybody or not. You got to look out for number one, man. You guys ever heard that before? We're a society that all we do is look out for number one. And we're a society that's full of hurt because of it. And really, it's because we're afraid. We're afraid that no one will reciprocate the love that we desire to have. We're afraid that no one will love us, so what do? We've got to look out for number one. And instead of giving love, we take it. But if we would only humble ourselves and obey the simple commandment that Paul is sharing with us, we'd all receive the love that we need, because we are actively choosing to give love to others. And if we all give love to one another, then we receive the love that we need, do we not? You have to choose to make others a priority over yourself. Lean in for a second. God desires us to live with an overflowing love. And what that means is you have to make love. Pause. A verb. You have to make love a verb. You have to make love a verb. And it's from this concept, we're talking about bookends, now we're going to dive into the middle. It's from this concept that we really understand the middle chunk of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. You guys ready? I'm going to give you one more chance. If you're under the age of 13 and need to leave the room, this is your last opportunity. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, for each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, Anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Man, somebody wave a red flag. I thought we were talking about love, and now we're talking about sex? You're confusing me. And if you feel that way, that's very understandable, because you've probably bought into yet another myth that is pushed on us by society, because we think that love has very little to do with sex, because we think that sex is just physical. We think that sex is simply just a physical act. But let me ask you a set of questions. Because if sex is just physical, then why is sexual sin among the most destructive to us? If sex is just physical, then why is it when someone is molested, it is so damaging and haunting to them for the rest of their lives? If sex is just physical, then why is rape so much more devastating to a woman than simply being beaten up? And if sex is just physical, then why is pornography so destructive to marriage? And the reason is because sex is so much more than just a physical thing. God created it to be so much more. Because you see, when God created Adam and Eve, he did a very wonderful thing. Does anybody remember how Eve was created? God took... Yeah, Thomas knows, because he was in Sunday school this morning. In Sunday school this morning, I'm like, okay, guys, this is a foreshadowing of what is to come. You still have to pay attention while I'm preaching. When Eve was created, God took a rib from Adam and fashioned it into Eve. Now, why did he do that? I mean, why not just make Eve the same way he made Adam? I mean, how God made Adam is he took some dust and he breathed the breath of life into it and fashioned the dust into Adam. Why not just do that the same way with Eve? And the reason why he didn't is because when Adam existed alone, the entire image of God existed in Adam solely, and Adam alone. Because not only does God have masculine attributes, God also has feminine attributes. We refer to him in the masculine because that is how the Bible tells us he is to be referred to. However, if men and women are made in the image of God, it's reasonable to assume that God has both. That God has both masculine and feminine. That's a fine line there, as there's some crazy messed up doctrinal stuff that we don't want to get into. But it is true. Adam possessed both simultaneously. But when God decided at one point that it was not good for man to be alone, of which most women in this room will agree to that. So, what God did is he removed a portion, an equal portion of his image from Adam. He removed the feminine portion of his image, leaving the masculine with Adam, and created Eve from the feminine portion of his image. And what does Scripture say after that? It says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. When a man and a woman have sex, it is the reuniting of the image of God. That is when the image of God between two human people become one once more. And when something like that happens, it's like, oh, and the angels are singing, right? Which is why sex is so good. It's because it is the reuniting of the image of God between human beings. It is an act of love and adoration that is supposed to be a reflection of God's love and adoration towards us. But sex is very rarely that. Why? Because we're looking out for number one. You see, God designed sex to be something only shared between a husband and a wife. One man, one woman, that's it. God doesn't want us reuniting his image with just anyone and everyone because it is something sacred. It says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. There is a bond, a sacred bond that is created between two people when they have sex. And that is why when sexually active couples, when they break up, it is so hurtful and potentially devastating to one or both of them. Because sex is more than just a physical thing. When we have sex with multiple people, we end up leaving a part of ourselves with those people. And we have pieces of them left on us. It's like putting together two pieces of duct tape. You ever done that? Maybe you're messing with the duct tape, you're trying to peel it apart, and it curled over on your thumb, it gets stuck together, and you try pulling it apart. You ever had that happen to you? Can you get it apart, really? Not really. You've always got pieces of one stuck. Let's just be honest. It's just a big mess and it gets torn apart, right? And that's exactly what happens to us when we engage in multiple sexual relationships over the course of our lives. Is it tears us up, whether we want to admit it or not. And at the very least, we're left with memories of those events. And we compare and judge how we experience sex with the current person that we're with the person that we were with formerly. Does anybody want to be compared with the last person? No. All that does is create insecurity, and it creates hostility in the relationship, potentially. And the reason for all of that is because when a man and a woman have sex, it is the reuniting of the image of God, and it is a sacred bond, and it was something that God meant to happen between just one man and one woman. And when we treat sex like it's physical and to love like it's just a feeling, it causes an amazing amount of hurt. Because, you see, love is the central component of sex. You see, love does not demand its own way. Sex is supposed to be something where two married people can be intimate and vulnerable with each other, where each person is looking to not their own pleasure, but the pleasure of the other. And when two people do that, when both people are keeping that as their goal in mind, both people are adequately fulfilled as a result. But we have reduced sex and love down to just being physical and just being about feelings, which inevitably leads us to start looking out for number one. It's all about me. And we start taking from others instead of giving. Because love gives. Love does not take. And that's why people have multiple sexual partners, and that's why sex happens outside of marriage. It's because it all is about looking out for number one. And all I want to do is take from you, and I have no interest in giving to you and investing in you as an individual. Now, sometimes we live in the fairy tale and think that, oh, this never happens within marriage, but that's not true, because this even happens within marriage. When two married people view sex as just physical and love as just a feeling, what they end up doing is they just take from one another. And eventually what they do is they bleed each other dry. And that chemistry, that loving feeling that was holding their relationship together is now gone. And it's a wonder that the divorce percentage isn't higher in our nation. But when two people selflessly love and pour into each other, when two people invest in one another, their relationship is overflowing with love. And that is why the text says to not be in passionate lust like the heathen. Because passionate lust is when we let our feelings control us and we start looking at sex and love from a very warped perspective. If we looked at sex the way God does, do you think sexually transmitted diseases would even exist? Let me ask you another question. If we looked at love and sex the way God does, do you think that there would be as many abortions? Let me make one more point to make this even clearer. When we treat sex like it's just physical, and we treat love as it's simply just a feeling, we start looking out for number one, we start taking love, we start taking sex, and we start treating people like they were a commodity. What's a commodity? A commodity is something that is bought, sold, or traded in order to be used or consumed. And when we take love or sex from others, we are using them or we're consuming them. When we look at a naked person on a computer screen for our own selfish pleasure, we have devalued that person into a commodity and we are using them. Some people would argue, well, they put themselves in that position. Well, that's between them and God. But what about you and what God is asking of you? When we use sex as a tool or a weapon in order to get our spouse to do something we want them to do, we are devaluing them into a commodity and we are using them. Well, it's the only way that I can get them to do this around the house. Well, that's between them and God, and you need to have a talk about that. But using sex in order to bribe somebody into doing something for you is morally wrong, because that person is worth so much more than just whatever task that you want them to complete for you. Do you want to be reduced to nothing more than a commodity? Do you want to be used? And I believe all of us would answer that question, no, we do not. Why do we need to know that love is more than a feeling and sex is more than just physical? Because when we don't, we treat people like a commodity and cause amazing amounts of hurt and damage to them. Because love should be active, putting the needs of others before our own, even in the context of your sexuality. Because when we're selfish with sex, we are going against the very Creator Himself. Because it says in verse 8, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God. Sexual sin is rejecting God Himself, because sexual sin mistreats His creation by turning people into a commodity. And when we do that, we take contempt with the image of God. As we're wrapping up this morning, our elders can go ahead and come forward. And I want to shed light on one more part of this passage before we do so. In verse 3, it says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. I hear a lot of people talking about how, you know, I just don't understand what God's will is for my life. I don't know what God wants me to do here. I don't know what God wants me to do there. And those are very good questions. But this is one point where I think we know what God wants us to do, because it specifically says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. But what does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctified literally means to be set apart. If you identify with being a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are set apart. And the reason you are set apart is that you are to be different than those around you. You see, the Thessalonian church, they got it. You know, they made love a verb, and they didn't just make it a noun. And Paul has been praising them through this letter about how, man, I haven't been able to see you guys. We don't know where you guys are at spiritually. And I sent Timothy. Timothy's come back. And, man, we're stoked, because it turns out you guys are growing, and you guys get it. You guys get it. But after the fact, we get the writing from Paul to benefit us today in the context of how it affected the Thessalonians. They practiced purity in their sexuality because they lived. We need to remember that the Thessalonians lived in a society where they practiced sexual promiscuity as a religious function. I mean, that's how they worshipped their gods, was by being promiscuous. Men and women in Thessalonica paid money to sleep with temple prostitutes. Men would sleep with both genders. Women would sleep with both genders, all as an act of worship to pagan gods and goddesses. Whatever the flavor of the week was, is what they chose. Again, turning people into a commodity. And I would like to say that we're better as a society today, but unfortunately it's not true. Because we do many of the same things, but instead of worshiping pagan gods, we're worshiping ourselves. The Thessalonian church existed in stark contrast to their society, and so should we to ours as Christians. We have been set apart in order to be example to be an example of love and sexuality to the world around us. We are an example on how we treat others. And one of the reasons why there is so much hurt in the world is because we've reduced love down to nothing more than just a feeling. Love is a verb. We have to make love a verb. So here's a free piece of advice. You guys ready? A little bit of marriage counseling right here. In your marriages, the more that you make love a verb, the more you'll get to make love. But you didn't hear that from me. But here's a promise. A promise from God. If you make love a verb in your relationships and in your sexuality, you will experience a tremendous amount of healing and fulfillment in your life. Maybe you're a person who has been affected by this. Maybe you're a person who has done some of these things. Maybe you're like, man, I don't know if I've ever done any of those things, but man, I've been thinking about love and sex all wrong. Maybe I need to change my perspective. Well, the good news is it's not too late. There is always healing available to us in Jesus Christ. There's always forgiveness available to us in Jesus Christ. And there's always transformation that is available to us in Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, man, I just can't change. Or man, people just cannot change. In Jesus, people can change. Because with God, all things are possible. But will you surrender your pain to Jesus? Will you surrender your sexuality to Jesus? Will you surrender your mind and your heart to Jesus? Will you decide to follow Jesus? I promise you one thing. It's a decision that you will never regret. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I just want to say thank you that you sent your one and only Son to die on a cross for us so that when we die, our sins are paid for, and that when you rose your Son from death, you defeated death once and for all so that when we die, we don't have to stay in the grave, but we too can rise again and spend eternity with you in heaven. God, I thank you for that. That's the gospel. That's the truth. And I just pray for our church and I pray for our community that the things of this world that seek to warp our minds and warp our hearts and get us to think outside of your standard, to get us to think outside of the word. God, I pray that the truth of Scripture would shine in our lives and that we would realize that these are myths. These are things that are just not true, and that we would live our lives according to your truth, according to your word. And I pray for transformation, not just within our church, but I pray for transformation in our community and in the surrounding communities. God, you can do all things. Nothing is impossible for you, and that's what we pray and we ask for. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.